And last week we learned a little bit about what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ, right? And focusing more narrowly on the fact that the great reality that when Jesus comes again in a powerful, real way, when Jesus comes, all of the dead in Christ will rise and be with him. And I strive to make the point that it's real, that this is going to happen. Right? And therefore, we have Christians, those who are in Christ, have hope in the face of death, and even when our loved ones in Christ pass away. But we're going to move on this week in thinking about and learning and being reminded of a couple other things that Paul and God through Paul teaches us and reminds us about the second coming of Christ. And so before we do that, though, let's pray just one more time. And as we seek to listen and seek to respond to his word, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would, perhaps for some of us, remind us that you are a real and living God. And that when we come to your word, that we are not studying the words of a person who does not exist. That we are not listening to someone who no longer is alive. But God, you are the beginning and the end, meaning you are forever. You are here and you are alive. And these words are yours. And therefore, and because you are living, they still apply and they still have weight and they still have meaning and they still have significance. Remind us of your existence as we come to you, Father. And beyond that, God, we pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, help us to understand your word. And beyond that, give us not only mere understanding, but Lord, we pray that your word would come to us in power and conviction, God, so that we would respond and in joy and in faith and in readiness for the coming of your Son. Lord, that we would be changed by listening to and receiving your word. God, help us, God. We have no power, no ability. I have no ability. So we wait on you and we pray. We pray that you would help us in this moment, Father. Build your church up, God. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. June 8th, 2019 is a special date for a man named Ronald Wineland, for he believes that on June 8th, 2019, so that's approximately 2 years from now, Jesus is going to come again. Gene Dixon, a self-proclaimed psychic, on the other hand, thinks that Jesus will come again between the years of 2020 and 2037. And thirdly, a man named F. Kenton Bishore, I don't know how to pronounce that, predicted that Jesus would return in 1988. And as he has not returned yet, clearly he was wrong. And upon realizing he was wrong, he admitted that he made a small error, quote unquote small, and he readjusted his prediction to the year 2020 and leaving himself a larger margin, 2020 to 2037. Three different predictions when Jesus is going to come back. There are still people today who are thinking and calculating and looking to the Bible to figure out when Jesus is coming back, which is a pointless and futile endeavor, because Jesus so clearly proclaims elsewhere in the Gospels and here in our passage today, Paul so clearly proclaims and teaches that when Jesus comes, he will come like a thief in the night. And we'll talk about what that means. Well, let me first read it, right? Verses 1 and 2, what does Paul say? Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's reminding the Thessalonians, and we ourselves are reminded that when Jesus comes, he's going to come like a thief in the night. And what does that mean? Well, like a thief who breaks into someone's house at night. It will be unexpected, unanticipated, and it will be like a surprise. Thieves do not announce to the owners of the house or whatever, the apartment or the store, These do not announce beforehand, I'm coming on this day. Right? By very nature, if you are a thief, if you want to complete your goal of stealing something and robbing the owners of their precious possessions, you break in at a time that is unannounced, unexpected, and not able to be figured out. That's your goal. And when Jesus talks about this in the Gospels, and when Paul talks about this here, I mean, we should take it seriously. When Jesus comes again, no one will have guessed his coming. And so because this is true, and we're not going to spend too much time here, but basically it doesn't make sense for us to try to figure out when Jesus is going to come back. And beyond that, if someone tells you that I know when Jesus is coming back, God revealed to me through a vision or through studying the scriptures, I figured out when Jesus could come back. If anyone says that to us, I mean, we should run. Or if we're not going to run, at the very least, not believe. Because it's not true. No one will know. Right, let's take Paul's word seriously. When Jesus comes, it will be like a thief in the night. It will take everyone by surprise because no one will have guessed that time. Again, there are people who do this. I myself have not personally met someone who believes this, but there are people out there. So just be careful and don't give in to this kind of teaching. Right? Because it really, if someone believes that they know when Jesus is coming, they're really living with the spirit of pride, negating the authority of the Word of God and saying that I know better. Don't be fooled. God will not contradict what he himself has so clearly made known in the word. He said that no one will know, therefore he will not reveal to someone and make it known. Does that make sense? God will not go against what he has revealed. I mean, more broadly, an application would be that we ought not to be impressed by someone's a professing Christian seeming intelligence or ability to communicate things in a wise, seemingly wise way. We should not be fooled by someone's vibrant personality or charisma when they're teaching truth that goes against the very clear word of God. Don't be impressed by how many people follow that person. Right? And as Pastor John reminded us, if you were here this past Friday, don't be fooled if a person comes with great charisma and even signs and wonders if that person teaches very clearly against the word of God. The word of God is a standard, guys. And beyond seeing if they pull things out from the word, you gotta train yourself in knowing how to read the word in context. Because these people who profess to know when Jesus is coming back, they look to the word and they'll point to the word. Look at Daniel. Look at the number of years. And this year stands for this many number of years. And therefore, if you add it to blah, 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 this is what you get. So it sounds biblical, but you gotta know that they're taking things out of context. You've gotta train yourself in knowing the word. Basically, just know these verses. Paul says when Jesus comes again, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to break in like a thief in the night. And so, don't be fooled. That's the first minor point. I'm not going to spend too much time there. But because Paul says it, and because there are still people out there who are trying to fool people, don't believe that. Don't believe that. The second truth, though, is what I want to spend more time on. And this is the truth that Jesus will come, and when Jesus comes again, he will destroy. It's a strong word. But he will destroy those who are evil and those who are living in darkness. Let's read verse 3 again. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. When Jesus comes again, there will be destruction, right? Sudden destruction is the phrase he uses. And so, though last week we were thinking about and meditating on the fact that, you know, when Jesus comes again, it'll be a time of joy, when all the dead in Christ will rise and we'll be united with them, and there will be celebration and worship, right? But on the other hand, on the flip side, there will be destruction. And Paul emphasizes two things about the nature of that destruction. One is that it will come upon them suddenly, and we already talked about that. And secondly, it will be inescapable. People who Jesus will come to destroy, they will not be able to destroy. Right? And Paul fleshes that out by talking about the pains that come upon a pregnant woman. Right? Look at it, right? He says that the sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And there are two things about the pains that come upon a pregnant woman. One is that it's sudden. Again, it's a surprise. Well, for Ashley, it wasn't a surprise. With technology now, labor pains can be induced. I don't know if you guys know that, right? So for us, it wasn't a surprise. But, you know, back in Paul's day, the point is that for most women, if technology doesn't intervene, it's a surprise. And for people who this destruction is coming upon, it will be a surprise. And he says that they will be thinking that everything is okay. There is peace and security, not only in Paul's day, but in our day as well. Right? If we look around, those who are not following Christ, there is the false illusion that things are okay. I'm happy, so things must be okay. And there is no destruction to come. Right? Many people believe that. And Paul is saying, God is saying that even though they are thinking that, like the labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman, destruction will suddenly come upon them when Jesus comes again. And the second part of the labor pains is that it's inescapable. When the labor pains come upon the pregnant woman, I mean that pregnant woman, you can't escape. It's a process that you cannot escape, that even technology cannot reverse or stop. Right? Until the baby is delivered, that pain will be with the woman. Right? And it's a scary image and sobering image to think about, but when Jesus comes again, that destruction that comes upon people can't escape. Can't escape. People will want to escape. They will not. Criminals on the earth may escape. You know, there's the most wanted list, right? And that there are people out there in our day today that, you know, elude, is that a word? That are still on the run and that people cannot find. But it will not be like that when Jesus comes again. The kind of destruction he will bring is more like the pains that come upon a pregnant woman. Inescapable. And, well, it become clear why I'm trying to just press into these details. But before we make that point, I mean, let's get a bigger picture of what will happen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, we read, "When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." You know, perhaps these are things that, you know, for most of us, these are not new things, right? But we often forget. So the big picture of what is going to happen, Jesus once died, but he rose. We believe in a living, reigning Lord Jesus. He's reigning, and after he has waited, and after he has been patient enough, he will come again. And when he does, it will be a surprise and unexpected destruction to those who have not obeyed him. He will come in fire and with massive number of angels who do his bidding. And those who have not repented, who are living in the darkness, will not escape. But Jesus will destroy them. And they will be sent away to eternal destruction. That is what we believe as Christians. Yes, our God is a God abundant in grace. He is a loving King. Right? God is a loving Father. Jesus is his loving Son, abundantly compassionate, even going to the extent of giving his life up for his people. But the flip side of his character is that he is a just King, and all who are evil will be destroyed. We do not believe in universalism, guys. Meaning, we do not believe that everyone will be saved. Not everyone will meet a happy fate. Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will be brought into the joyous kingdom of God. That's the reality that we have to grapple with and embrace and remember. But as God's people, right, the Bible says in many ways, but as God's people, we will not face that. That will not be our fate. Right? And the Bible talks about in many ways, because God's people have been forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ, we will be saved. Or because we are the children of God, we will be saved. And because we are not the children of the devil, when Jesus comes again, we will be saved because we are the children of God. But today in our passage, a different thing is fronted. A different thing is emphasized, and they're all complementary. Because we are the children of light, when Jesus comes like a thief in the night, we will not be destroyed. And Paul is going to press into that light-night contrast. And let's look at that. What does he say in verses 4 to 5? But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Basically, Paul is saying two things. Let me reword it a bit. Paul is saying, Thessalonians, you are children of light. And by extension, all Christians are children of light. And the conclusion is, the concluding point he makes is that because you are children of light, when Jesus comes like a thief in the night, we will not be destroyed. His coming will not surprise us like a thief. It's kind of confusing maybe, right? Because in verses 1 and 2, you know, Paul says that when Jesus comes again, his coming will surprise us like a thief in the night. But then in verses 4 and 5, he says, it's not going to surprise you like a thief. So, when you're reading that, it may seem like Paul is contradicting himself. But we have to remember that I think what Paul is getting at here is that thieves do two things. The one thing that he does is that he comes in unannounced. And in that sense, all people, Christians and non-Christians alike, will be surprised. Thieves come in unannounced, and therefore all people will be surprised by Jesus' coming. But thieves come to destroy and do harm in the night. And it is that aspect of the thieves' coming that will not apply to the Christian. Does that make sense? Thieves come in to surprise, and that will happen to everyone. Everyone will be surprised. But thieves also come in to harm during the night. And that will not apply to everyone. Because we're not in the night, Paul is saying. Paul's saying you're not children who belong to the night, but you live in the day. You are children of the light. Does that make sense? Two different sides, aspects of the thieves coming. And one will not apply to us, and the other will. When a thief breaks in, he breaks at night to do evil. But because we live in the day, because we are children of the day and not of the night, we will not be harmed. That's what Paul is getting at. He's assuring the Thessalonians that because you are children of the light, when Jesus comes again, you don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. His coming will be a coming of salvation. You will be hidden from that destruction because you live in the day. Just saying it in as many ways as I can, using the light language. But who are the children of the light? What does it mean to be a children of the light? Again, he doesn't say because you were saved by grace, you're not going to be destroyed. He doesn't say because you were children of God, you will not be destroyed. He uses a very particular phrase playing on the light, night, day, night language, light, darkness language. And it's important to listen to. And in some sense, it's a review because Pastor John has already taught from 1 John, which we already heard. But let me, reemphasize it. Reminders are the best things to a Christian. Reminders are what we need day in and day out. Light can be used in different ways in the Bible, but primarily here, at least, being a child of light means that we are striving to do what is right, what is righteous, what is good, and not just an abstract good, right? The world will tell us, oh, this is good, that is good. Depending on the culture you live in, culture will define what is good, but that's we're not thinking about any kind of good here. But no, if we are children of light, biblically speaking, we are seeking to obey God. We are those who read the Word, who submit to the authority of God's Word above the cultural standards and government's teachings and the things that we learn in school. We submit to God's Word. Children of light are those who obey God, who love light, who love righteousness. If you are a child of something, then think about it. You resemble your parent. If you are a child of something, how the Bible often uses it, you resemble that thing. Right? You come from that thing and you resemble that thing. Right? So then in 1 John, if you're a child of the devil, you act like the devil. If you're a child of God, you act like God. And here, if you're a child of light. You resemble good in the way that you live. And again, as 1 John teaches us, and the Bible teaches us, if we are children of light, it's not that we obey perfectly. It's not that everything we do is light-filled, light-resembling. That's not the point. But if you are a child of light, increasingly and progressively and sincerely and consistently, we grow and we become more like light. All those who are saved by grace resemble more and more a light quality about them. That is so clear in the Bible. These are not contradicting truths, but if you are a child of God, saved by grace, you will be and you are a child of light. And so in other words, if you are a Christian, that means when Jesus comes again, you will not be destroyed, because when He comes, you will be one. You are one who is committed to doing what is right, repenting, striving to do what is good. And Paul is reassuring the Thessalonians that because you were this, when Jesus comes again, you have no reason to worry. You will not be destroyed, but you will be reunited with your King to experience joy and peace and eternal life. And perhaps the Thessalonians were more mature than us, but for us too. And there's not many of us here, so I can look you guys individually in the eye. To the extent that each of you are living in the light, producing the fruit of righteousness, repenting from sin as the Holy Spirit convicts you of those things, fighting and not living perfectly, but giving yourself to righteousness more and more. This is the great news, that when Jesus comes again, you have a measure and growing confidence as you live, that when He comes again, you have no reason to worry that He will destroy you. Because as He is light, you, by the grace of God, have been pursuing light. You will not be destroyed. Just cherish that. Meditate on that. This is better than, you know, not receiving points on your license when you get pulled over for speeding. Right? It's better than just going off with a warning and just a small fine. It's better than, you know, your professors. I don't know if that ever happens, but in seminary, our church history professor, yeah, he said, okay, no final, guys. And for a lot of us, that was good news, because unfortunately, church history is something that we don't give ourselves to enough. I'm going on a tangent here, but it's better. The best news is that the worst danger, the worst destruction, the worst thing to fear is no longer something to fear, because you are living as children of light. May we give ourselves to thinking about that. And I know that for some of us, we're young, so that when we read this passage, it may not immediately give us assurance or joy or comfort, because we're not sure yet if we are actually children of light. And let me point us to the Beatitudes that I've spent so long preaching through all of last year, really. But if these are the things that you're seeing, let me walk through them just very quickly. Matthew 5, verses 3-6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, you may not be resembling light more and more vibrantly, but when you, before God, do you feel poor in spirit because you see a lack of light? Do you feel poor before God? And Jesus said, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Seeing the absence of righteousness in your life, Do you mourn? Are you sad? Because that is how you should be living. When you see the absence of righteousness in your life, do you mourn? And I don't assume that everyone in the church mourns. There are people in the church who take sin lightly, indifferently, saying that I am saved by grace, it doesn't really matter that I sin. But perhaps there are some of you, we don't see that much fruit of obedience in our lives, but seeing the absence of our fruit, we mourn and we grieve. And if you see that, Jesus says, blessed are you, for you shall be comforted. When Jesus comes again, destruction will not come upon you, but comfort, the comfort of his presence. Blessed are those who are meek, those who are humble before God, for they shall inherit the earth. Seeing your lack of righteousness, are you humbled before God, depending on him and not depending on yourself? Blessed are you. And lastly, seeing the lack of righteousness in your life, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Is that you? You may not see much of it, but seeing the absence of it, do you hunger for more? Are you praying, God, produce more light in me, produce more fruit in me? Blessed are you, for you shall be satisfied when Jesus comes back. If you're young in your faith, give yourself to these kind of passages. Well, not only when you're young, but forever. But I bring this in because I get it. And I, you know, growing early on in my Christian life, passages like this, I would really wrestle with it. But again, I want to make the point that if you are a child of light, it doesn't mean that you're fully perfect like Jesus. If that were the case, then no one would be saved when Jesus comes back. But if you are a child of light, it means that you are more and more resembling it. You're on the path, sincerely wanting to be more and more righteous. That's a truth that we ought to revel in and meditate on, guys. I don't know how long I've been preaching here, but, you know, a helpful point that I was reading in Desiring God was that when we're reading the passage, we ought to be doing three things at least. One is that you strive to read it, complete it, and understand it. Two is go through slowly through it. And third is meditate on it. And the difference between meditating on a passage and reading a passage is that reading, you're just aiming to complete. Meditating on a passage is, he equates it to like you're watching a movie or a YouTube video and you pause and you stare at what is before you. You relish it. That is what you're aiming for in reading the Bible. You're not just reading to complete it. Don't do that. I mean, it's so hard and easy to do that because we want to move on to other things, but the fruit is in meditating on it. Pausing, hitting pause, having read the passage, you get an idea of what is being described and you hit pause and you sit before that image and you ask God to show you the beauty that is there. And the beauty that is here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that when Jesus comes again, there will be horrible destruction. And as children of light, all of that will pass by us. Just want to sit there, think about that. Turn it over and over and over and over until that starts to feel good and produce joy in you. Commend that to you and commend that to myself. Moving on, and for the rest of our time, there's one command that comes after this great truth, right? And it's in verses 6 to 7, but let me read it in context. Verses 4 to 7. Then. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, or of the darkness. Let me say that again. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. The key word is so in verse 6. He uses the word so because he's saying that because the former things that I've said is true, So then, because that's true, so do this. It makes sense for you to do this because of what I said. The point is that because you are children of light, live as children of light. And I say that to you. He said that to the Thessalonians, and I say that to you. Because you are children of light, live out your identity as children of light. And I say that to myself. This is a command based on our identity. The motivation that he gives for us is not a future incentive, although that will come later. You know, the Bible gives us many, hundreds of different reasons for why we should obey. But Paul here is saying that obey because it makes sense with who you are. Elsewhere in the Bible we read, because you are a new creation, put off the old things and put on the new things. Because you have been buried with Christ and raised with him, and now you are seated in the heavens with him, set your minds on the things that are in heaven and not on the things that are on earth. The Bible teaches us, live in accordance with your identity. And that's what Paul is doing here. Because you are children of light, live as children of the light. And we'll flesh that out. But let me help us think about it a little more. It's not this, you know, we have multiple identities, right? Or when we think about who we are, right, as we live on earth, there are a lot of things that we identify ourselves with, right? You are students. Some of you are employees. All of you are children to your parents. And so that it's not as, you know, straightforward sometimes. But what is straightforward is that our primary identity, our most important identity, is the one that we live in accordance to, right? So if you had to choose between being a faithful student and being a faithful son or daughter to your parent, right? Say that something happened to your parents and, you know, you had to take care of them and you had to take a break from being a student. You would do that, I'm assuming, because more fundamental to who you are is that you are a child of your parent before you are a student. And so that we live out our fundamental and most important identity. But it gets tricky with our spiritual identity because of sin. Even though our primary and fundamental identity is being a child of light, we need to remind ourselves that we are children of light, but because of our sin. Because whereas it's an easy choice between family and school, it is not easy to live out our primary identity as children of light because of sin. Sin and the devil and the world will say that is not your fundamental identity, even though it is. So I want to slow down in this passage and remind us this is your primary identity above everything else. Even higher than our allegiance to our parents, Jesus teaches elsewhere. Before being Cornell University students, before being grad students or PhD students, before being employees at the places that you work, you are a child of light. So that if you had to choose between disobeying God and being a student, if you had to choose between obeying God, sorry, that's what I meant. If you had to choose between obeying God and being a student, if you had to choose between being obeying God and keeping your job, you choose obeying God. Being a child of light is your first and foremost identity you are called to live out. If you're not a child of light, you're a child of darkness. There's no in between. When you wake up every day, before and above and in and through every goal and purpose in your life, this is central. When you wake up, God's will for you, it is clear. When we wake up, there are many things that are unclear. Like, what will I do today? What food will I eat? Who will I meet with? But one thing is clear. I am called to live a life of righteousness in everything that I do and in everything that I think with my mind and with my heart. Or let me move on. The way Paul puts it is that, but since we belong to the day, Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a help, the hope of salvation. And even before I got to this, where he says be sober, but before that he says, don't be drunk or don't sleep. And what he's saying there is not, don't physically sleep, don't get drunk, although he would include that. When he says don't sleep or don't get drunk, he's using those two words to represent all of sin. Right? The Bible talks about sleep in two different ways. Two? Three? But, one is, just physical sleep. The other way is death. The third way is sin. Spiritually, if you're sleeping, you're living in sin. Right? If you are alive and you're awake, that means you're ready, you're living in the light, and you're living in light of Jesus coming. But if you're sleeping, you're not prepared. You're in darkness, and destruction may come upon you. So that's what he's getting at when he says don't sleep. On the other hand, when he says don't be drunk, I mean, obviously in that, right, let me take a little aside. If we are drunk, whether we are underage or overage, that is sin, and that is rebellion. And perhaps the church has to be reminded of that today. Underage drinking is sin. Hope we know that. Hope we're on the same page with Jesus on that. But when you become of age, we don't have the license to be foolish and to get drunk. And unfortunately, that pervades in the church. Because we're now legal, we can do whatever we want, but that's not true. But when the Bible talks about don't be drunk, it's not just talking about the sin of drunkenness, although it includes that. If you're drunk, you're not sober-minded. You're not preparing for the judgment that's coming. And so when he says don't be drunk, he's saying prepare yourself. Live in the day, right? Another way to think about this is that, you have a final coming up next Wednesday, this coming Wednesday at 2 p.m., and you're thinking about just starting to study noon on that day. If someone tells you, I have a final on Wednesday at 2, I'm going to start studying at noon. I mean, in your mind, you wouldn't say it to them, but one way you could phrase is that you're not being sober. Right? That's how the language works, both in Paul's day and in our day. If we're being drunk and if we're not living sober-mindedly, we're not acting in accordance with the reality that is coming, or the present reality too. So if what he's saying here in verse 8, when he says, let us be sober, he's saying, act in accordance with the judgment that's coming. You know that Jesus, when he comes, he's going to judge darkness. Therefore, be sober and don't live in darkness. And how does he, expand upon that? He says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's describing how we live sober-mindedly. And we don't have time to flesh out all those things. But basically, live trusting in the promises of God. Don't believe in the promises of the world. The world has nothing for you. Trust in the promises of God. If you don't know those promises, ask, me, or get in a discipleship kind of relationship where you can learn what God promises in the gospel. Beyond forgiveness, although obviously that. Beyond that, love God. When Paul says put on the breastplate of love, he's saying love God and love others. And thirdly, put on the hope of salvation. Hope and faith are related, right? They're kind of related because hope is an aspect of faith. When you're hoping in something, it's a future-oriented hope. Right? Living by faith means believing the promises of God. If you're living in hope, that means you're trusting in the future things that God has promised. I think that's how I would describe it, or one way to think about it. There are present promises that God promises us. The promise of his presence. The promise of power to fight temptation. The promise of forgiveness as we daily repent. But there are future promises. Jesus is coming again. If you live this way, you will receive a future reward. And hope is just that. Trusting in the future promises of God. And Paul is saying, live sober-mindedly and hope in the salvation that's coming. Don't hope in the things that you can hope in the world. Set your mind, set your life, bank on heaven. Don't turn to the left and don't turn to the right. Don't store up treasures on earth. Give away to the poor and place your hope in the hope of heaven. You guys know this. Did any of you guys watch Dunkirk? I hear it was a good movie. I didn't watch it. I watched the trailer. But, you know, people say that it's intense. It captures the intensity and the ferocity and the vigor of war. And that war mentality is the mentality with which Paul says live. As children of light, take up the breastplate of faith and love. Put on the helmet, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's calling us to war, guys. Being a child of light means that daily we pick up our armor, quote unquote, and fight against sin, fight against unbelief, and fight to hope in the salvation coming. We fight the fight of faith. And I would argue from the Bible, if our days do not feel like we are fighting, if it doesn't feel like we are engaging in battle, then God may be asking us, wake up, for you are sleeping. If your Christian life does not feel like war, then God may be asking us, because He loves us, He's saying, wake up and fight. And don't live in darkness, but live out your identity as a child of light. Guys, when you come to on Sunday mornings to listen to the word preached, when you come to Bible studies on Fridays, when you come to the Word of God, it should feel, in some sense, in a real sense, it should feel more like you're coming to a commander of an army telling you to do something. It should feel more like that than coming to a lecture, taking notes, and leaving. So I'm all about taking notes. You know, for some of us, that helps us to stay awake. For some of us, that helps us to listen. But at the end of the day, for a Christian, listening to the Word of God and coming to the Word of God should not feel like your lectures at Cornell. The aim, most of the time, of being a student in a lecture is information and being able to regurgitate that on a test. The aim, in part, of coming to hear the Word preached and the Word read is that you're coming, God, you are my King, tell me what to do so that I can do it. Luke 11, verse 28, Jesus reads this. But Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. If you leave on Sundays, you leave Friday night, you leave your times in the Bible, and your life, you don't want to change, and we're not striving to do something different, then we may not be living in the light. James 1:22 reads, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. As your pastor, I am not aiming to be a professor. Don't view me like that. As a pastor, as a shepherd, I want you as my flock to go down a certain path. And God, as you as His sheep, also says in verse 122, James 1:22, be doers of my word, guys. The notes that you take down, they're not information for you to store away, but things to do. And I just stress that because, guys, as children of light, it's not a title to just wear. But if you are a child of light, if you call yourself a child of light, it means to respond to the authoritative word of God and to do what He says. Because that's who we are. We don't belong to the night, you and I. And let me end. I'm going to end here. But you know how Paul ends. And he ends by really saying what he said in the beginning. Let me read 8 verses 8 to 10 again. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. What Paul is doing in verses 9 to 10 is doing in a slightly different way what he's already done. He's just reminding them that when Jesus comes again, you're not going to be destroyed. He said that earlier, and he says it now in a different language. For God has destined you to obtain salvation. He hasn't destined you for wrath. Because you are a child of light, God has destined you to obtain salvation when Jesus comes again. And note the connection. I mean, why is he saying that? Verses 8 and 9, how are they connected? It's connected by the word for. Put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. Right? Hope in salvation. Bank on salvation. Don't hope in the world. Don't turn to the left and right. Hope in salvation. Because God has destined for you to obtain it. Meaning, in other words, salvation is sure for you. It's not an uncertain fate. If you are children of light, if you are a child of light, your future is salvation. So hope in it. And I think what Paul is getting at is, the people that I've read and looked into didn't really talk about this too much. But the strength of your hope, the resolve of your hope is dependent on the certainty of the thing that you're hoping in. Does that make sense? If there is a 50% chance that a snow day is going to come the next day, right? 50% chance that school is going to be canceled, you're going to do the work that you have to do. You're not going to hope for, your hope in the snow day is not going to be that strong. But if 10 different forecasters tell you 98% chance snow day, your hope in that snow day will be that sure. And Paul is reminding them, because you are a child of the light, your salvation, the salvation that is coming, is sure. So hope in it. Don't be uncertain. Don't waver. Don't forget that this is your sure hope. Continue to press on, regardless of the persecution that you're receiving right now. Regardless of how hard it is, continue to hope in it, because it is going to come, period. Right? This hope is not like the hope of the world. It is sure. Continue to hope in it. And again, to the extent that we are children of God, children of the light, let us remind ourselves of this. Because if we don't remind ourselves of the salvation that's coming, the sure salvation that is coming for the children of light, we're going to lose motivation. Fighting the fight of faith is going to be hard. We're going to go to other things that seem better. Don't forget, guys. As we live as children of the light, salvation is coming. Eternal life with Jesus, your King, the one who will satisfy you, is coming. So press on. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help. There are a lot of things to meditate on in this passage. But meditate on the reality and ask God to help you to really believe, to help our unbelief, that Jesus is coming again, that He will judge and destroy. But for those who are walking in the light, there's no fear. There's no fear, but also to ask for God to help us continue to live out our identity as children of the light.